Our study tonight begins the study of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for the I am, God. And we're going to do a study of apologetics, an apologetic for the divine inspiration of the book of Isaiah. Now, I want to explain that. In other words, we're doing this before we actually get into a verse-by-verse study, and I want to explain why. The book of Isaiah predicts more about the person and work of Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament book, making it of immense value to members of the Christian faith. You remember when Philip joined the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of the Bible. He was reading from a passage in Isaiah, actually in Isaiah chapter 53. And he didn't understand who the author was writing about, so Philip started at that passage, Isaiah 53, and it preached Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch came to know Christ, which is really remarkable because there was no New Testament book at the time that had been written. He preached right out of Isaiah 53, and this man came to know Christ as his Savior, which is a wonderful thing. However, many modern scholars divide the book into two or more parts and say that each part had a different author, thereby undermining its single authorship and also its divine inspiration. One of the earliest books to be attacked by liberal theology advocates was the book of Isaiah. And in the 18th century, it wrought tremendous havoc in a lot of the mainline churches, especially here in New England. A lot of churches stopped believing the divine inspiration of Isaiah, and therefore the divine inspiration of the Bible as a whole, because of these attacks that came on the book of Isaiah. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to be prepared to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that is within us. So, since it directs us to be given, ready to give an answer for our faith, before starting a study of the book itself, we're going to do an apologetic study in support of the divine inspiration of the book of Isaiah as follows. Now, the word apologetic, it comes, you've heard the word apology. Apology means to say I'm sorry for something. The word apologetic does not mean that we're saying we're sorry for the Bible. It means just the opposite. We are actually defending. Apologetics is the defense of Scripture. If you want to attack another view, that's called polemics. Okay, polemics. But this is an apologetic. This is a defense of the Bible. Now, what have liberal theology critics of the 18th century said? They countered the divine inspiration of the book of Isaiah as follows. Some critics claim that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 was written by a different author than the author of Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, that the author of Isaiah 40 to 66 was called by them Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero means number two. So they had Isaiah and then Deutero-Isaiah. This Deutero-Isaiah author was said by these critics to have lived around 540 BC. That would be roughly 160 years after Isaiah, after the Babylonian captivity. And some other critics felt that a third writer, Trito-Isaiah, wrote chapters 56 to 66, while even other critics felt insertions and editing had occurred by other writers as late as the first century BC. Okay, so you're getting, and I'm doing this especially for the young people that we have here, because if you get off to college somewhere, you'll probably hear this kind of stuff, and they'll be presenting it as true, but I want to show you the other side. However, each of these criticisms has been adequately countered by conservative Bible scholars. A key presupposition, that's a presumption, by liberal theology critics of the book of Isaiah is that true prophecy is impossible, meaning that one must explain alleged prophecies in the Bible in terms of authorship that occur after the events occur. In other words, they say it's impossible for prophecy to occur. So if Isaiah prophesied something, that prophecy had to have been written after the event occurred. They just assume that. All right? This is because liberal theology critics denied miracles and the existence of miracles. So therefore, you have to deny the idea of prophecy. No one can prophesy something in advance. So they started off assuming that Isaiah was lying, all right, that he wasn't predicting. And that's quite an assumption to make. Well, however, a prophet who lived three centuries before his time predicted the life and deeds of King Josiah. Remember 1 Kings 13:2? There was a prophet who 250 to 300 years actually before the life of Josiah came and predicted that an altar, a false altar, would be desecrated by having the bones of false priests unearthed and burned to lime on that particular altar. That was a practice that they did in those days. And the city of Bethlehem was named as the birthplace of Messiah 700 years before Jesus was born there in Micah 5:2. And what's interesting is when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they asked, where is the Messiah to be born? They said, in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet said. So there's no question but the fact that they knew a long time before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem that Messiah was supposed to be born there because Micah 5:2 had predicted it. Also, there were near-term prophecies in Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 that could easily be a test in the author's error for his credibility as a prophet. Some of those were like Isaiah 7:16 that predicted that before a woman would conceive and bear a son, of course that's predicting Jesus Christ, that certain kings would be passed off the scene and so forth. And see, these prophets, these prophecies could easily be tested by the people of their day because they came to pass sometimes in a couple years from that particular time. Now in the time of Jesus, it happened later, but there was a woman that was supposed to give birth in 2 years, and that's the initial prophecy of 7:16. So these prophecies could actually be tested by the people of that day. And if the prophet was seen as a false prophet, they would have discredited his book when he wrote it, all right, or in his generation. But they didn't. The people of that day actually supported Isaiah because they saw his near-term prophecies fulfilled. And there were also some more long-term prophecies reaching well before his time, well beyond his time. For example, Isaiah 9:1 and 2 predicts that the Lord Jesus would come in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, and that was fulfilled when Jesus actually made his headquarters in Capernaum, which is right on the border of those two tribal areas. And that didn't happen until over 700 years after the Lord, after this prophecy had been made, but Jesus fulfilled that. It's fascinating. Then, number two, if Deutero-Isaiah allegedly lived in Babylon, as was held by liberal theology critics, he showed little knowledge of Babylonian geography, but tremendous familiarity with Palestine. And you can check Isaiah 41:19, Isaiah 43:14, Isaiah 44:14, and many other passages where he shows tremendous awareness of the geography of Palestine. Well, liberal theology experts say that Deutero-Isaiah lived in Babylon. He was not in Palestine. So how could he know that? Well, the only way he could know it is if he, the author of that second part of Isaiah, also lived in Palestine. And who better could that be than the original Isaiah who wrote the first 39 chapters? Also, 40 to 50 sentences and phrases appear both in Isaiah chapter 1 to 39 and Isaiah chapter 40 to 66. And they argue for a single author for both segments. There's a phrase that appears in Isaiah 1:20 and 40 verse 15 and Isaiah 58:14. There's another one about the lion lying down with the lamb and so forth, Isaiah 11:6 to 9 in the first 39 books, and also that appears in Isaiah 65:25. And then Isaiah 35:6 has a phrase that also appears in Isaiah 41:18, and this goes on and on. There are 40 to 50 of these. Now, what's also interesting is that John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, and from Isaiah 53, 1. And they appear together, and they are both attributed to Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the temple vision in Isaiah 6. And quotations from Isaiah 40 to 66 are found in Matthew 3, 3, Matthew 12, 17 to 21, Luke 3, 4 to 6, Acts 8, 28, and Romans 10, 16 and 20. And in each case, they're attributed to Isaiah, not to another author of the book, such as Deutero-Isaiah or Tritio-Isaiah or anybody else. You can tell the liberal theologians have not done their homework. They didn't really, really look at the passages. In addition, the Isaiah scroll is dated by paleographers as 150 BC. A paleographer is a person who's an expert in the way a letter is written. If you look at my penmanship, you can tell that I was in school in the United States or under American teaching, and that the style of writing by which I write, you can tell that I was a baby boomer, that I started to write in the first and the second grade. My children have a different type of writing because they learned the Danielian style, okay, when they were in school in the 80s and so forth. Nowadays, they have a different style even from the Danielian. You can actually date a person by his handwriting, okay? Well, by the way the letters were formed in the scroll of Isaiah that they discovered, they know that those letters were written 150 years before the life of Christ. Now that was copy. It was copied from another copy. And the Essenes, who had this Dead Sea Scroll, they were what is known as a cloistered sect. They were hidden from other people, so they had to have gotten this from a copy from a copy. And they got this copy of the book of Isaiah, and it was discovered at Qumran. It's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know what? There's a photograph of this that I have in my library, and if you want to see it, I'd be glad to. In fact, it's in our Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. You look under Isaiah. And if you get a magnifying glass, and if you know Hebrew, you can draw it up. But did you know that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, starts on the same page at the very bottom, just after the last verse of Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39 is the last verse. And then the very bottom line, on the same piece of parchment, you have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. That tells us that hundreds of years before Christ, the people who were involved in copying the book of Isaiah felt that it was written by one author, which is very strong evidence for the single authorship of the book of Isaiah. Wonderful, wonderful testimony the Dead Sea Scrolls were for us. Also, and now we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, and this is absolutely wonderful. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53. We know that Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, according to the Qumran discovery. In fact, that scroll was 150 years before Christ. And notice what Isaiah chapter 53 says about classic Christian doctrines. Remember, Christianity did not start until after the life of Christ. But this is 150 years before Christ, and probably 180 years before biblical Christianity actually was formulated. But notice the doctrines that are written here. Isaiah 53 predicts Christ's substitutionary atonement. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Substitutionary death of the Messiah for us, right there. Also, Jesus' death as a sin offering, in other words, bearing sin for us. Notice verse 10 of that same chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul a sin offering. Now here in the English it says an offering for sin. It's actually the technical Hebrew word for sin offering. And when you make something a sin offering, that has to die, and it represents that when the sacrifice under the Old Testament system was slain, it represented the sins on him. Because people would put their hands on the head of the animal, they would confess the sins that they had done, and that was figuratively transferred to the head of that animal. Then when that animal was slain, that represented the death of Christ that was coming, where Christ is slain and our sins were laid upon him. So this is actually taught in Isaiah chapter 53. This is a very Christian doctrine, but it's here it is. Sin offering. Then his burial, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, Jesus was buried in a rock tomb. It was hewn out. Poor people weren't buried that way. Poor people were buried, they were dug into an earthen cave, and they were buried there. Then after the flesh deteriorated, people went in and they collected their bones, and then they put them in what is known as an ossuary, like a bone casket, and then they were kept there. Only the rich actually had a solid rock area that was carved out, and they were buried in that carve, and then they rolled a stone in front of it. Jesus was buried with the rich, and it was predicted that he would be buried with the rich. What's amazing is that he was buried with the rich when he was crucified as a criminal. Nobody else is crucified as a criminal and then buried in a rich man's tomb. So this is an amazing prophecy that was fulfilled, but he was buried, and that means that he died. And then his resurrection. Notice verse 10c. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now what's amazing, God is prolonging the days of the Messiah, even though he's a sin offering. A sin offering is put to death. So after he's a sin offering, after he's put to death, his days are prolonged. Resurrection. So it's actually predicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Also, the gospel by which acknowledging faith in him would produce justification is also taught in verse 11. He shall see the travail of a soul. That's the Father shall see the travail of Jesus' soul and shall be satisfied. That talks about the propitiation of the Father. God was propitiated. His wrath was satisfied at the cross. That means that every sin that was ever committed has been fully paid for by Christ. And that's how we find forgiveness. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Another way to translate it is by acknowledging him. How do you acknowledge Christ? By believing in him as your Savior. By acknowledging him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Amazing, the justification by faith. Here it is. Christian doctrine, it's taught right in Isaiah chapter 53. And then Christ's current intercessory work is taught in verse 12. In verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. Christ is right now interceding for you and for me and for our sins on the cross. This is predicted in Isaiah 53:12, hundreds of years before the life of Jesus Christ. So the book of Isaiah was authored by one man, a true prophet of God named Isaiah, who accurately predicted future events opposite the charges of liberal theology. The book is to be believed as part of God's word. It is to be included in the canon of scripture. And it is to be read, studied, and applied as the word of God. So may we heed the words of Isaiah as God's word is validated both by an internal study of the book itself as well as by the external testimony of other books of the Bible. May we answer those who challenge its authority in obedience to 2 Peter 3:15, sharing with them the evidences given above for its divine inspiration.